You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
So if you're not there yet, if you would please join me in the book of James this morning. Chapter 4. We are going to be there once again, finishing up chapter 4. Starting in verse 13, and we're actually going to look at James 4:13, and we're going to move past chapter 4 into chapter 5 today. So we're going to start by reading James 4:13 to James chapter 5, verse 6. And I would encourage you to look at the word with me. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, there are a number of them scattered around underneath the seats. If you don't own a Bible, please come find me after the service. We would love to bless you with one. I just think it's so important for us to be looking at the word together so that we can know with certainty that what is being discussed today is in fact God's words and not my own. And hopefully that is the thing that will shape us this morning. So James chapter 4, starting in verse 13, says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go this way, we will go to this city and spend a year there or carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming to you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay, the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, and you have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you." Father, now as we look at this text here this morning, we see things in front of us that are maybe hard for us to reconcile or to work through. The book of James is full of challenges in how we live and how we walk in accordance with the teaching you've set before us. I pray, Lord, that today would not be a day of absolute misery for us as your people, but that it would be a day of conviction and refining for our hearts as we seek to live for you. God, I just ask that your word would come alive to us and that it would stick to our hearts as we've already asked, that it would shape us and that we would continue to search for you and your will for us as your people in your word, and that we would be a people who are in fact shaped by your word, led by your word, moved by your spirit, and effective servants for you in this world that you've placed us in. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now there's a story that I wanted to start this morning by sharing with you. I think most of you have probably heard it before, actually. In fact, I'm quite confident that I remember Pastor Myron even using it once before one of his sermons. It's a story about a small plane that was carrying four passengers on a short journey, and a halfway point through their journey, the small plane is discovered to be having errors. I don't know if any of you have been on a plane and experienced extreme turbulence. It's a pretty scary thing when that thing starts rocking and shaking, and you realize you're just in this little, you know, compressed tube just flying miles above the earth. It's a pretty scary place to be, and so these individuals find themselves in that situation. The shaking and rocking of the plane gets more severe until they finally hear that announcement that nobody wants to hear: the plane is going down. Much more to their dismay, the four people on board the small plane discover that there are only three parachutes on the plane. Now, amongst the passengers, there was a mother, two men, and a 14-year-old boy. And as they gathered together to decide how to handle what was going to happen next, they stared at the parachutes for a brief moment before the woman said, "I'm a mother of five kids, and my children need me." And so she grabs a parachute, and before anyone can object, she jumps out of the plane. Next, very, very shortly after that, one of the other men, the passenger, says, "I'm a brain surgeon, and I'm literally one of the smartest people in the world. I am a leader in my field. There's a great need for me in this world. My patients, my community, the whole country needs me." And he grabs the second parachute that was sitting next to the young boy, and he jumps out of the plane. Now, The second man amongst these passengers, who was in fact the pilot, was a former minister, an older gentleman. And he looks to the young boy, the 14-year-old, and says, "Son, I'm old and frail. I've lived a full life. I have no regrets. You take the last parachute and you save yourself." To which the boy says, "Sir, that's quite all right. There's still two parachutes left, one for each of us." And as the man looks at him, kind of confused, the young boy smiles and says, "The smartest man in the world there just jumped out of the plane with my backpack." Throughout the Bible, as we read God's word, we find a lot of different styles or types of writing. And this makes sense when we acknowledge that the Bible itself is a collection of writings that were gathered over a time span of what is believed by most scholars to be roughly 1,500 years, written by a number of different authors, all inspired by God, with different purposes, right? So within the Bible, we see these different stylistic approaches to writing. We see things like historical narrative. We see things like the epistles, which is what James is. And an epistle, if you don't know what that word means, is simply just a letter written by a specific person to a specific person or group of people for a specific purpose. We also see prophetic writing, you know, things that are yet to come and warnings of things that will come to pass in the future. We see poetry within the Bible. The Song of Solomon is one of those. We also see something in the Bible called wisdom literature. Now, if you don't know what that is or what that means, wisdom literature could just simply be described as writing that focuses on how to live a virtuous or meaningful life. Within the Bible, we see this in things like the Book of Job, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. And the last two there, Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, were written by Solomon. And I'm sure most of you know, but if you don't know who Solomon is, he's a character we see come up in the Old Testament. King Solomon, the son of King David, one of the greatest kings in the history of Israel, a man who God approached and said to him, "Solomon, ask anything of me, anything that you wish, and I will give it to you." And Solomon responds with a request for wisdom. Pretty good request. And so God blesses him with wisdom, the Bible tells us, such that none in the world had seen previously or would likely ever see again. And so Solomon, with this wisdom given by God, writes many proverbs or reflections that delve into life, morality, emotion, and understanding and living in accordance with the divine. Now, there are a lot of other people throughout human history who would claim to be wise, maybe even as wise as Solomon. And they've left us all sorts of proverbs of their own, you would call them, right? Their own little nuggets of wisdom and understanding, many of which I'm sure you've heard. It's hard to walk into somebody's house without seeing, if it's not a Bible verse on a plaque or something on the wall, maybe some sort of quote or inspirational thing. Things you've maybe heard like, "The magic you're looking for is in the work you're avoiding." It's deep, right? It's Chris Williamson. Or how about this one? We're going to go more old school with this one. "He who is not satisfied with little will be satisfied with nothing." Ooh. That's Epicurus. "All that it takes for evil to succeed is for good men to do nothing." We don't really know who that one belongs to. There's a lot of debate about whether that originated in like the French Revolution or elsewhere previous to that. Here's one more. We'll finish with this one. "No one is hated more than he who speaks the truth." Plato. Now, these were spoken by people in history who would have been considered wise. Very wise, in fact. Some of the greatest minds of human history. If you were to ask who would be on that list, a lot of these men would be on that list. And these last two quotes there, or I guess not the "who is satisfied with little is satisfied with nothing" and "no one is more hated." Those two quotes come from Epicurus and Plato, as I said. And these words, when you look at them in and of themselves, seem wise. They seem really good things to live behind and follow. But that's when you look at them just kind of in a vacuum. When you look at these men and their philosophies, and you look hard enough, long enough, and close enough, we're going to start to see stuff that seems a little less wise. We start to understand the broken and flawed perception of their wisdom, right? We see things like, if you look at their philosophies personally, teachings of social isolation at best, and at worst, some teachings of social segregation. We know that's not good. We see things like a promotion of authoritarianism and a removal of the weak from society, and we also see teachings of self-indulgence, which we know never leads to anything but damage and harm to the people around us. So we see this brokenness, this flaw, this crack in the foundation of the wisdom of these men who would be considered wise. And now we might not consider ourselves maybe in the same category as these people from history. When we look at those great minds, when we look at where they stand on the pantheon of intellect, we might not be Plato, right? But I think more often than not, we think we're a little wiser than we ought to. We might not be Plato, right, but we might be that doctor jumping out of a plane with a backpack. James, when we look at the Bible now together today, would not necessarily be normally classified as wisdom literature. It would, in fact, be an epistle, right? It's a letter written to early believers with a specific purpose of encouraging them to not just be sayers of the word, but doers of the word. Not just to claim you believe in something, but to have something to show for it. Not that the show is what saves you, but the evidence of what you believe. That's what James is. And yet today, when we look at this week's text, as well as some recent weeks, we start to see stuff that looks a lot like wisdom literature. At the end of chapter 4 and beginning of chapter 5, James aims to show us the insanity of this kind of worldly wisdom that we just kind of looked at and talked about. And he actually begins this effort at the end of chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, Pastor Myron preached on this a number of weeks ago. We see two kinds of wisdom, one that is earthly and one that is heavenly. Before James then turns his attention to chapter 4 at the beginning and the intentions of our hearts and where these actions and the things that we do and where the disconnect comes from. Now this week he's going to try to connect those things as we come to a conclusion of these thoughts. And so the first piece of worldly wisdom that James is going to rebuke for us here today is this. Chapter 4, starting in verse 13. You who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. This, ladies and gentlemen, is something that we like to call in the world planning. And it's exactly what we would expect a wise person to do, right? To have a plan. And so we run into a little problem here where we're going to talk about planning and it's going to come across in a negative light, and we're either going to have people who really war against that and don't agree with that, or we're going to have people who are like, great, planning's the worst, and they're going to sit on their hands and not do anything. And I have a concern and a problem with that, because this idea of sitting on your hands, flying by to the seat of your pants, just winging it with everything, I'm terrified to live in a world where that is how, you know, everything is handled always. I kind of grew up in a world like that. My wife is not here this morning. She's at home with our sick children, but God bless Bethany for the very organized and planning-oriented person she is, because my family growing up, I love them as well. This isn't an indictment on them. We were very much a, like, fly by the seat of your pants, maybe we'll do this, maybe we won't, we're going to go on a trip, when are we leaving, in 10 minutes, kind of a family. And so there's a lot of stress that can come with that. And marrying Beth, it was a bit of a shock to my system, having plans and having her approach me and say, like, when we lived in BC when we got married, we're traveling east to visit family, let's make a plan. Like, okay, when are we leaving? In 2 months. Why are we talking about it now? But I've grown to appreciate that so much, to have a plan set before us, to walk forward into that thing with confidence. And so what I'm trying to do today is not trick you in saying planning is the issue and the sin and the rebuke that James has for people. There's nothing wrong with planning. In fact, many other places in our Bibles, planning is a thing that is commended and that is encouraged to do. If you look at the book of Proverbs, wisdom literature, once again, we see examples that say to not plan, is foolishness and laziness. Proverbs 10 says being lazy leads to poverty, but diligent hands and hard work bring wealth. He who harvests in season according to the plan, right, is prudent, but he who does not plan for the harvest and rests is disgraceful. Proverbs 21 also says the plans of the diligent lead to abundance, but people who are hasty come to poverty. And so the Bible is, in fact, in favor of planning, and it's not contradicting itself here. The problem, James says today, as we look at James 4:13, is not with the planning, but the posture behind the planning. What is poor posture when it comes to planning, when it comes to day-to-day life and function? Well, there's a few words that came to my mind this week. A posture of arrogance, a posture of pride, and a posture of greed. Well, how does that work out in our planning? Well, let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer out loud. This isn't one of those guilt trip kind of Sunday mornings. We're not looking for that. You all have plans for next week, right? Some of you have plans for this afternoon after church. Cool. You have plans for next week. Summer is right around the corner here for a lot of us. Summer vacation plans? Yes, no, maybe? Right? Yeah? All right, good. It's good. It's great to have plans for your holiday time, enjoying the nice weather when it's here, visiting family, whatever you got going on, as I just said, the way our family now handles it, nothing wrong with having a plan. The question here there of the posture, though, is speaking to ourselves honestly and asking, will we get there? Now, this is a message from James that can maybe get a little bit morbid if we don't approach it properly, but James just comes right out and says it. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. You think you're guaranteed a tomorrow? Yeah? What is your life, he says. There's no promise here, no guarantee. This passage today specifically in the first part, lays out without pulling punches that our lives are short and uncertain. Now, that's maybe hard a little bit to wrap our heads around, especially for those of us that are young, for those that are just graduating and moving on into life, those of us who have those grand ambitions and aspirations for what the end of our life will be. And with that being the case, right, brevity and fragility, that the nature of our lives in that way rarely factors into our planning. James tells us here that our life is, I don't know what translation you have, what it says, a mist, a vapor, fog. When you wake up early in the morning to head to work and you see that mist, that fog hanging over the field, how long does it stay when the morning sun finally comes up? It disappears pretty quickly. And James isn't just being dramatic here to try to make a point. Scripture speaks to this elsewhere throughout the Bible, right? 1 Peter 1:24 says that all life is like the grass and the flowers of a field, here for but a short season, and then dried up and dead the next. Here today, gone tomorrow. We've all heard that phrase before, right? Right? Here today, gone tomorrow. Elsewhere in the Bible, though, we also see, like in Psalm 78, verse 39, that life is to be viewed as but a passing breath. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about, not necessarily the grass on the field, but when I think about the passing breath or the mist, the vapor, it doesn't really feel like here today, gone tomorrow. It feels like a more accurate understanding, a more wise understanding of what our life is here today, gone today. Does that make sense? We never think that today would be our last day. That never comes into our equation, into our thinking, into our planning. We never think that it will be us that doesn't experience the fullness of life and the plans we've set in front of us. Now, I shared about 2 months ago, as a prayer request here in the church, a friend of mine, a guy I played sports with at Bible college, young guy, young family, passed tragically in a car accident on his way to work. Now, I don't know, his name was Josh, I don't know Josh's heart or his thoughts or any of those things, but I'm pretty sure Josh didn't wake up that morning thinking that would be the last morning that he would see his family. That would be the last day that he would see his kids, that he would go to work, that he would never go to church again, that he would never see another birthday, that he would never see any of those things. There was never, I'm sure, a thought in his mind, because I can know from my own experience, when I wake up in the morning, it is rarely the first thought in my mind that this will be it, right? Now, even if you do live a long life, we understand the fragility of life, but even if you do live a long, full life, as we understand a long life to be in this world, the scope of your life in the comparison to your eternal existence is so, so little. Has anybody here seen The Wizard of Oz movie? It's a great movie, right? Follow the Yellow Brick Road, right? So at the beginning of that movie, there's a long journey and there's a destination at the end, and it starts with one step on this yellow brick road. And that brick road, if you've seen the movie, it's long. You can't see where you're going. There's Oz's castle. It's not just sitting in the distance. It's just brick after brick after brick after brick after brick after brick. Now, if you view your existence in that way, there is no end. There is no destination, eternal, continuously moving. Your life here in this world is the equivalent of that first single brick. Now, that feels unbelievably small when you view it that way. I saw another pastor use an illustration once where he had a rope, and he stretched it across the entirety of their sanctuary, and he said, imagine that goes past the sanctuary to the highway, to the border, and it just keeps going and going, and there's this strip of tape this wide at the beginning, and he said, that is your earthly life. It is so small in comparison to our understanding of God and creation and eternal existence. And so, even if you live a long life, is it really that long? We have to, when we look at the Word of God today, take seriously both the uncertainty and the brevity of life, because in this passage, James goes on to say that we can't afford to be presumptuous about life. And that it is, in fact, boastful to do so, and it is evil to be boastful with our plans. Verse 16, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is, in fact, evil. And so we come to a place now where, I don't know about you, but I ask myself, what does that even mean? Have I been boastful with my plans? What does that look like in a practical sense? Well, I can tell you this morning, or I can encourage you to think this morning about this. How often do we bring God into our decision-making process with anything, literally anything? Or how often do we find ourselves instead, rather, making decisions, taking steps, walking through life, and then retroactively asking for God's leading once we've already gotten the ball rolling ourselves? You know what I mean? We get caught up in our own schedule. We get caught up in our own needs. We get caught up in our own plans, our own passions, ideas, our own perception of our wisdom of what is the right thing to do or where is the right place to go. And we lean on that wisdom and make or commit plans, and then we turn around when things get hard and say, God, a little help here. I heard a guy this week in my time of study named Gary Hamrick say, we too often in our lives get ahead of God sometimes. We put ourselves out in front of him instead of following him faithfully. We sprint ahead instead of learning the art of waiting on the Lord. So how often in our planning are we boastful, or how often do we ask for the Lord's will in our decision-making process? Have you asked him as much? And then we get to the most important part here of these verses that kind of tie this all together. Verse 17. Regardless of how you've made your plans or how these things are going about in your life currently right now, verse 17 is one you need to pay attention to, highlight if you do that in your Bibles, underline, put a star beside. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now, I heard a really good way of looking at this in my study time this week. in understanding what this means and the purpose of that in connection to our planning and our posture. Within the Bible and within our lives, we see that there are two types of sins that we commit as people. Sins of commission and sins of omission. And what I mean by that is this. The sin of commission is the sin committed, right? And it is universal in nature. Lying, a lie, whether told by me or by you, is a sin. Because it's not the truth. To steal, whether I steal or you steal, is a sin. Regardless of who does it, or where they do it, or how they do it. It's a sin. Right? It is the wrong action I took that rolls against or rubs against God's standard and his desires for his people. Whereas on the inverse of that, the sin of omission is not the thing I did that was wrong, but the thing I failed to do. Right? And it is more personal in nature than the universal sin of commission. So often when we think about sin, we think about the don't do that list. You know what I mean? And if you don't think that, there's a lot of people in the world who think that's what Christianity is and what sin is. It's just, oh, don't do this, don't do that. Don't tell me what I can or can't do. That's how people approach it and view it. Well, sin is a lot more nuanced than that, actually, right? Sin, by its nature and definition, is not just a list of things, but it's a failure to live in accordance with what God has made us for. The word that is translated from the Old and New Testament, the Hebrew and the Greek, is an archery term that means to miss the mark. You were made for this purpose, go this direction, and you missed. Okay? And that is, in fact, the sin, the issue that should be most acknowledged here at the end of James chapter 4, this missing of the mark, not by commission, but by omission. It's not a don't do this sin, and yes, I understand that within this passage we do see that. We do see don't be boastful, don't be prideful, right? Don't be arrogant. But more importantly, the focus that I want us to have here today is this. It's not just James saying don't. He's not just saying don't plan for tomorrow. What he is saying, rather, is don't forget about today. Live for today. And this isn't a self-indulgent live for today, as the world would often use that phrase. I'm going to age myself and either sound really young to some of you or really old. Do people still say YOLO? Is that a thing? Do people remember that? When I was in college, people would say YOLO all the time, and that just means you only live once, and that was what people would yell whenever they did something really dumb. Like, should I do that? Probably not. YOLO, and then they would do something ridiculous. That's kind of like the self-indulgent, well, I'm just going to do it anyway mindset. That's not what I'm preaching here this morning. Don't title the sermon YOLO, Cody. No, I'm going to tell you from my own life what this means about don't forget about today, live for today. From my own life, this is a very real thing for me. Many of you know that my father passed away about a year and a half ago, December 2023, that would be, I guess. And the story of my relationship with my dad is a very complicated one. My parents divorced and he left when I was about 13. It was a very strained relationship. There was a lot of hurt that took place there over a number of years. And yet in the midst of that hurt, in the midst of that kind of friction that existed there, as much as I'm sure parents have said this before, maybe to your kids or just to somebody else, maybe not just parents, somebody you know, I love you, but I don't like you, kind of that idea. Like, there was moments where it was just, the liking was really hard, and yet the love for my dad never went away. Just my dad. Regardless of what he did to me or to others, this was a person who was important in my life, was meaningful in my life. Well, my dad did, after he left, and even we found out before that time, had started living a life very contrary to the Christian life that he would have once professed. The same man who I grew up having taken me to Sunday school and to church and praying with me before bed, did a complete 180 heel turn and chased worldly desires and worldly passions. Now, I say all this to say that my hope had always been, and you can ask Beth about this, it was something I talked with her about a lot, was my hope was that me, my life, our family could be part of the story or the journey of this man returning to faith, of the reconciliation between him and God. Those conversations, though, when you're a young guy with the person who raised you, made you, they're hard to have. It's hard to be confident and bold to that individual, especially when there's that tension in the relationship. Now, my dad, it was in about January or February, or late January, early February 2023, was diagnosed with cancer. And all of a sudden, I'm confronted with this reality that, okay, these conversations I've wanted to have, maybe now's the time to have them. Maybe now his mortality is directly in front of him, and this is the place and the time to have this conversation. And yet every time I would try, it felt like a door was being closed in my face, and I would just keep kicking the can down the road. Well, maybe he's not ready yet. Well, maybe next time. Well, maybe the next conversation. I made my tomorrow plan, and then I ran out of tomorrows. That cancer took him very quickly. From an early February phone call to early December phone call saying, this is it. You should come here. And then my father passed. And when I got to the hospital to see him, he was already in a state where conversations weren't really possible. Now, how I said about the sin of omission, that this is a more personal sin, right? What I mean is this. It wasn't sin for you to not talk to my dad, but it was for me. To not do what I knew should be done, to not take advantage of the day that was given. Me. My negligence, the good that I ought to have done, and I didn't. And I live with that now. Not the bad thing I did do, but the good thing that I didn't. Still sin. This is the heart of what's happening here in the book of James. And I'm going to move forward now. We're going to connect here, but we're running out of time, and there's food waiting for us, so I don't want to go too far over time today. We're going to jump into chapter 5 and see how these things connect, right? Chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming to you. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, and you have fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the innocent who were not opposing you. Now James turns here and he starts saying some very serious things about the wealthy. Before I go any further, I need to make some clarifications today. I don't want any judgment happening here based on who drove what vehicle to church or anything like that. I saw a sermon illustration once of a pastor who took a dollar and he threw it out into his congregation and he just waited to see what would happen. And eventually a young kid got up and just kind of slowly walked over and grabbed it. And he made a comment and said, like, isn't that crazy? Like, I saw some of you even kind of dodge it as it came by you. A dollar. And yet over a billion people in the world live on less than a dollar a day. So when we're speaking of the wealthy here, we have to understand the relative nature of it. We're all doing pretty well, okay? There is going to be a spectrum here, and we're all going to be in different places on that in regards to worldly wealth. But I just want us to understand that there is, I'm sure, nobody here who today wondered how they were going to put food on the plate for breakfast. Nobody who didn't have a roof over their head. We're doing pretty good, okay? So that's one place I'm going to start. The second place I'm going to go is, yes, we understand that there is different levels of this, and some of us are going to be doing better than others, but the Bible does not give an outright condemnation of wealth. Deuteronomy 8:18 says that God is the one who gives you the power to gain wealth. And that's not my summarized version. You can read it word for word. God gives the power to get wealth. Okay? That's a thing in the Bible. So we look here at chapter 5 and we see that wealth is not in and of itself the problem, in the same way that in chapter 4, making plans was not in and of itself the problem. This is not a condemnation of wealth outright or universally, but James is condemning the wealthy who would rely on their wealth instead of God. Those who would put their security in what they have, their possessions, their things instead of God. People who would put greater value on material wealth over spiritual wealth. And clearly we see here a condemnation of wickedness being used to obtain these riches and this wealth. Abusing others with your riches. And so while we can truthfully say that the Bible does not say wealth is sin, we can also acknowledge that it does create struggles and roadblocks that lead to sin. It makes sense that, again, we're going to that wisdom literature. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 30, give me neither poverty or riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. If Solomon's not enough for you, because we recognize that Solomon, as much as he was given this wealth, goofed up a lot. Jesus says that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? Because we become so self-sufficient that we don't see the need for God in our lives because we have everything we need based on what we see as our own merits and works and doing. So we see this issue here in front of us now as well. We saw the issue of poor posture and planning. We're now going to look at poor posture in possessions. And the reason we connect these two chunks of scripture today, crossing over chapter lines, is this. Well, for one, when James wrote this, right, he was writing a letter, not a novel. So there wasn't a chapter break in the letter. It's not how you write letters. And that lends credence to the idea that when we read the Bible, often these thoughts separated by passage headings or chapters are a lot more connected than sometimes we give them credit for. They weren't meant to ever be fully separated. And so the same issue as in chapter 4 is in effect here in chapter 5. The same arrogance, pride, and greed, and how we viewed our time is evident in how we view our stuff. Right? My time, my plan, my goal, my money, my house, my stuff. And it becomes the same sin of omission, not just commission, where it's not that the things we have are the problem, but rather that we neglect to use them for the glory of God. We neglect to look at God as the source of this great stuff we've been given, and we neglect to use it as a way to bless other people for the purposes of God's work, his kingdom, for the purposes of today. We neglect to see God as the source of our worth, our security, our joy, and our purpose in this life. Now, are we seeing how this all connects? Why are we so focused on tomorrow when there is great work in front of us today? Why are we so focused on hoarding and owning and possessing when there's use for it today? The passage makes it very clear. The moth will eat and destroy. The clothing will disappear. The jewels, the silver, the gold, it will corrode. It will not last. And so this all connects all the way back to the end of chapter 3. The comparison of earthly and heavenly wisdom that we spoke on so many weeks ago, right? The earthly wisdom, which chapter 3, if you look starting in verse 14, bitterness, envy, selfish ambition, right? Boasting, denial of the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual. And if you remember, it's demonic. It's of the devil. It's very severe in how it's worded. Whereas the wisdom that is from heaven is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, sincere, generous. And then in chapter 4, we move on from understanding that wisdom and the divide between the two, and we see why we as believers, or those who would claim to be believers, struggle to gain or attain or find ourselves in that heavenly wisdom camp. right? Chapter 4 showed us that there's a conflict in our hearts. We're drawn to these earthly pleasures. There is a desire that is at battle within us. And it creates this disconnect where, if you were here last week, you'll remember. If not, we talked about substance and form. And we talked about a can of a nice-looking drink that has gasoline inside. Whereas in form, it would say it's one thing. In substance, it's another. And if you wait long enough and you continue to crack open that can of that energy drink and you find gasoline, eventually people will associate that can in the same way we do a jerry can, right? This disconnect between substance and form. It's not lining up. It's not making sense. It's not working the right way. We say one thing as people and then we do the opposite. We claim to desire God and then chase the things of the world. Our hearts are at war. Our minds are at war. But these things that we're waging war for, that we're desiring and chasing, they don't last, right? Our time, here today now, same thing. Our time, whatever it is that we are given, whatever we're blessed to have, long or short life, still amounts to so little. And our stuff, no matter how much you attain or obtain, no matter how much you hoard, no matter how much you collect, no matter how much you have, we don't take it with us. It's all, as Pastor Myron says often up here from the pulpit, it's all going to burn. It is so temporary in its nature. So why would we listen to the wisdom of the world that tells us that these things are ours, these things are desirable, these things are what life is all about? Hang on to them so tight, no matter who you hurt to do so. Do we truly see that as wise? Or wouldn't, or shouldn't we rather, I should say, find greater joy in time spent and riches earned for the kingdom of God? Now, a long time ago, listened to an excerpt of a sermon by a man named Leonard Ravenhill. You can find it if you go on YouTube. Just type in Leonard Ravenhill, The Judgment Seat of Christ. It's worth a listen. It'll open with some cool-sounding music to make it more epic. It didn't need that. It's already really good. And he opens with these words where he says, "God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." So said the man who began that great revival. And he goes on to talk about these things, the selfishness and the poor posture in our time and in our possessions. Do we truly think that this is all because of us, or do we not understand that it is God who has blessed us with the lives we've been given? It is God who has blessed us with the healing and the freedom from the things that used to shackle us. Do we not understand how he's been at work in our lives and how our lives ought to reflect that? And at one point he says, "My worry for the church is that our feet will barely have left the ground, the earth, into eternity. Then we will have to hang our heads in shame, because we were given all the opportunities, we were given all the todays to come before him, rich men and women, and we'll have to hang our heads as a pauper." James sees the concern and the issue here of the life that does not reflect the faith. And sometimes it's in as simple a thing as taming the tongue or all these very practical things we look at. But now today, again, like I said, it strikes me as just a true debate, need to understand what truly is wise. Because the earth has its version of wisdom, but it's full of holes. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And if we understand that and we know that, does the sin of omission in our lives break our hearts? I'm not standing here today to just tell you, do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. I want you to ask in your own heart, in your own space, in your own family, in your own home, in your own decisions, in your own possessions, have I made the most of today? Because there are only so many todays that we are given for the building of his kingdom, for the refining of our own souls, for the teaching of his good news. I hope and pray that we would be a people, that I would be a person who every day, as long as it is called today, is committed to the Lord. That we would be a church that every day, as long as it is called today, is given to the work of the kingdom. This place that we've been given, this awesome gathering here, planted in the middle of a community, in a province, in a country, a nation that needs the truth of Jesus Christ, that needs that heavenly wisdom, because the worldly wisdom is destroying it. Will we be a people who today, no more punting it down the road, commit to that work, to be a light, to be salt and light, as we've been called to? That is my prayer for us. That is my hope for us. That is my great joy in seeing the work that people are doing in this church. Be encouraged. Be commended, but also be convicted, so that we would be more of what God desires us to be. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for, again, your love, your word, and the call and command you give to us as your people. Lord, we acknowledge that we are not perfect, that the posture of our lives often strays from what is good into the ways of the world. And yet in the midst of that, God, we are not condemned. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. In those days where the day seems daunting and we want to kick the can down the road, we know that we are given the gift of a Holy Spirit who empowers and equips us for that work. Lord, I pray that we would not be a church that makes it about us, but that every day would be about you. Lord, that as we acknowledge the reality of the here today, gone tomorrow, that we would make the most of today, every day, for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.